What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. If you're just joining us, maybe you've never heard Catholic Radio, and now you are hearing Catholic Radio, and you're thinking, well, I'm not a Catholic, but I do have this particular question about Catholicism. You know, why do you guys teach this, but you don't teach this other thing over here? We can answer questions like that on today's program. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, and then once you get that response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. The A-team is primed and ready to go here. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Kabinski, our phone screener, and Rich Jesse handling social media. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're also streaming on both those very good platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box. Rich will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and off we go. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. How are you, sir?
I'm doing decent.
Interesting question here from Valerie to kick things off today. Dr. Anders, I got to Mark 8, verses 22 through 26, where Jesus goes to restore sight to a blind man, but he has to try twice, because the first time the man could see people, but they look like trees walking, end quote. I was hoping you could shed light on why it seems like Jesus, who is God, would have to, quote, try again to heal someone fully. Thanks so much, Valerie.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the text, of course, does not tell us. It does not tell us, and it leaves us to our own speculations, and I have several.
Okay.
It's similar to that passage that says that, and Christ was not able to do any miracle there because of their unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
So let's talk about a distinction that is a most of us are not meeting the Son of God in the flesh who's restoring sight to our blind eyes, but we do have situations in life where the almighty power of God is hindered, as it were, by our own lack of faith or belief, particularly in the domain of the sacraments. So, you know, Catholic teaching is that the sacraments work, Latin phrase here, ex opere operato.
Okay. Like it,
by the mere proper performance of the ritual, by the correct celebration with the right intent, using the proper form, the sacrament is guaranteed to make grace present, right? And in the case of the Eucharist, even to make Christ present in a substantial manner, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So that's objectively the case. However, the Church also teaches that just because there's grace on offer doesn't mean that the grace has been received.
Mm.
You can have a valid sacrament that does no good. I'll say that again. You can have a valid sacrament that does no good if the recipient lacks the proper disposition. Right? That will impede the flow of grace into that person's soul. That's ex opere operantis, as opposed to operato, by the working of the one who works, right? That there's a subjective condition for appropriating that grace. And it seems to me that clearly something analogous may have taken place in the ministry of Jesus. May have, I said, because this, the text doesn't tell us. This is pure speculation on my part. Christ, as Almighty God, has the power to do absolutely anything he wants to do. He can say, let there be light, and make a whole new universe if he wants to. It's a no-brainer to be able to make eyes, you know, or heal some particular illness. But he may have decided that, you know what, the distribution of this power, the distribution of this grace, is going to be contingent, he just decides, by his divine authority, it will be contingent on the disposition of the recipient. And hence, we can say that's why he was, quote, unable to do any miracle there because of their unbelief. Because he has decided, you've got to cooperate with me. Now, in the case of this fellow who gets partial sight and then completed sight, you know, like, I don't have a metaphysical explanation for that. But I will tell you what I imagine the fathers of the church would say in commenting on the passage. And I don't have their commentaries in front of me, but I know how they roll. I know how those guys roll. And they love a good allegory. They can't get away from a good allegory, right? And so since we know that progress in the spiritual life is developmental, it doesn't all come in one stage. It does come in stages. And one of the metaphors that scripture and tradition use for spiritual progress is that of illumination, like acquiring sight, being able to come to see things. It strikes me that this is an analogy for what takes place in our interior lives all the time, that that there are progressive stages of illumination where we come to realize one truth and then yet a deeper truth that, that deepens our engagement in the walk of the faith. Let me give you a concrete example of that. You know, let's say you've got your sort of standard run-of-the-mill debauched sinner who climbs out of the bottom of his whiskey bottle and recognizes that he needs help and he needs grace and he needs forgiveness. And so he says, God, forgive me. And God comes and forgives him and gives him grace and sets him on the path to improving his life. But it still takes him, you know, more time. Maybe it's a year later when he wakes up and realizes, okay, it's good that I climbed out of my whiskey bottle, but now I see I've been mistreating my wife. You know, and then the further along he gets in Catholic life, the more his conscience becomes sensitive to truths that he was previously unable to see.
Peeling the onion.
Peeling the onion back. His growth in holiness is commensurate with an increasing level of self-awareness. That's why, you know, Socrates said, know thyself. That's really the key to the whole shebang. And it's true in Catholic life as well.
All right. And thank you so much, Valerie, for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, excuse me, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to talk with Justin in Seneca. Wow. I'm sorry. Justin in Seneca, South Carolina. Emily is a first-time caller in Springfield, Illinois. Also standing by for Christopher in Western New York. We've got three lines open at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called Communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. We have two lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Andrews, 833-288-3986. You know, all the time here on EWTN, we talk about saints. We talk about saints quite a bit, and there's a good reason for that. Saints are the heroes of the Catholic faith. They serve as examples for all Catholics, showing us how to lead a more satisfying, more spiritual life in communion with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's good news for you. You can view our comprehensive documentation of saints who serve as theologians and doctors of the church. Visit EWTN.com and click Catholicism. You will find a wealth of information on some of the most wonderful saints you've ever heard of, including probably a favorite or two of yours. Right now, let's get back to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning today with Justin in Seneca, South Carolina. Hello, Justin. What's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So last week, I just happened to tune in to the radio station, and Dr. Andrews posed the question, why are you not Catholic?
Mm-hmm.
And so I just got to thinking, and I decided I would call in.
Great.
Glad to be with y'all. And I think that healthy disagreement is something that our society has lost. And so I think it's a good thing, and I appreciate you taking my call. I have several reasons why I could not be Catholic. And I guess I should tell you a little bit about myself. I would describe myself as Reformed Baptist, but I have family members who are Catholic, so I have been exposed to Catholicism And I will say they have represented it very well. I know that sometimes Catholics can get a poor reputation from people who don't know much about the religion and how the church works, but I have been blessed to have family members who have really served you well. And so, but my issues are largely centered around justification. And I know that was kind of the launching point for the Protestant Reformation, and which I'm very thankful for that. But the way that I understand it is as a Protestant, we believe that justification comes through faith alone. And it is not aided by works, but that those works are produced after the fact, after justification. And that justification is not attained or even lost by any of our works. So that's my biggest issue. I have a couple other thoughts, but I didn't know if you would like to maybe have a rebuttal on that.
Yeah, I would love to dialogue about that. I really appreciate it. So appreciate the call, number one. Really do thank you for calling. At first, when the call screener started typing your question into the computer screen, I saw Seneca, because you're from Seneca, South Carolina. And I thought, oh, this is going to be a fun question about Stoicism. We're going to get to talk about Seneca. Then it turned out it was about justification. That's fine, too. I like
sure,
this as
sure.
well. So I relate to where you're coming from, because I also grew up in the Reformed tradition. Not Reformed Baptist, but Reformed Presbyterian, and that was how I was brought up to think of the Catholic Church as fundamentally wrong on just about everything, but on justification above all. And you know, Luther is purported to have said that justification was the article on which the church stands or falls, and if you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong, and that's what I thought, like you, and I grew up on the New Testament and reading the Gospels and the Epistles for myself, and I read through Book of Romans, Book of Galatians, and there it is in black and white. A man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And I thought, man, the Catholics just don't have a leg to stand on. I mean, they just absolutely don't. And like you, I used to really venerate the memory of Martin Luther. And of course, we read Roland Baton's book, Here I Stand, and there's Luther the heroic, single hero standing up against the tyranny of the Catholic Church and the Pope. And he's at the Council of Worms, and he says, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. But to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe, and therefore here I stand, I can do no other. And we thought, yay, Luther, you know, he really set us on the right path. So I really know where you're coming from. And of course, like you probably do, I thought that the Reformation was a recovery of the pristine purity of early Christianity that the Catholics had messed up so badly, and no place had they messed up more than justification. And what really began to change my mind about that issue, a number of things. One was that I went to seminary, a Protestant seminary, and of course I heard that same story in seminary, and I went on to graduate school in historical theology, and really kind of determined to find the thread of history that would bring me from antiquity to the Reformation, and see, really kind of deeply understand the way in which Reformation was a restoration of the ancient purity of the church. And one of the things that happened that kind of threw me for a loop early on is when I began to study ancient church history, I was looking in vain for Lutheranism or Calvinism or anything similar, particularly on the issue of justification. And I couldn't find it. And, you know, the Reformers quoted St. Augustine more than anybody else in defense of their doctrine. And I read Augustine. I read thousands of pages of Augustine. And I read books about Augustine by good Augustinian scholars, and I came to the realization that when it came to this question of justification, that Augustine was really with the Catholics, he wasn't with Luther. And on this key issue of imputation, you know, like Luther's doctrine was that we're saved by faith alone because it's through faith that God comes to impute Christ's righteousness to us, so that he regards us as objectively righteous, even though one remains simultaneously a sinner, simul justus et peccator, Luther would say, simultaneously just and a sinner. He sees us as righteous, even though we remain intrinsically sinful. And that was in Luther, but it was not in Augustine. That Augustine's doctrine was that, yes, you're saved by grace, yes, you're saved by faith, but it's faith that brings a grace that inwardly transforms you. And it's that inward transformation that enables God to say, well done, good and faithful servant, not because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus, but because of his infused righteousness. Well, that was just the same thing that the Council of Trent taught. That's what Thomas Aquinas taught. That's what the modern Catholic Church taught. So Augustine was with the Catholics. He wasn't with the Protestants. I thought, well, that's bad. I don't like that. That makes me very uncomfortable. Well, maybe Gusson's not where the thread got lost. Let me go earlier in the tradition. So I start digging earlier in the tradition. I read into the 3rd century, into the 2nd century. And what I find is it gets worse. Right? Augustine was, you know, he was with the Catholics, but these other guys were even more so with the Catholics. You know, it was really, it wasn't looking good. And I don't know if you've seen this, a book that came out a couple of years ago by Matthew J. Thomas called Paul's Works of the Law in 2nd Century Reception, which is about the earliest Christian interpretations of Paul's writings. I mean, really the earliest that we've got on record. And lo and behold, they read St. Paul the way a Catholic would read St. Paul, mm-hmm. the way Augustine would read St. Paul. And so I just wasn't finding in antiquity the Lutheran doctrine of justification for the Reformers to recover. I don't know if you've ever read Alistair McGrath's 2-volume history of the doctrine of justification, Justitia Dei. And McGrath, as you may know, is an evangelical Christian. He's a Protestant, Church of England, and a pretty renowned historian of doctrine. And McGrath's judgment in that 2-volume work was that Luther's doctrine of justification was a theological novelty, that no one in the tradition until Luther believed as Luther. And now, you know, you can always take the Alexander Campbell point of view and say, well, everybody was wrong until Luther, that Luther's the first guy in the history of the tradition to ever get it right, and everybody else was just wrong. But that was beginning to strain credibility a bit, particularly if you hold the Reformed doctrine that the Scriptures are perspicuous. In other words, that God gave us the Bible to give us a clear enunciation of what you need to know for salvation, that anyone with kind of good faith and, you know, clean conscience and access to the Holy Spirit can rightly interpret the Word of God. It began to strain credibility to the breaking point to imagine that literally no one in history, not in the Catholic world, not in the Orthodox world, not in the Coptic world, not in the Assyrian world, I mean, the whole world over, no one had ever come to Luther's idiosyncratic conclusions about justification except Luther. Mm. You couldn't, how could you hold that and claim that the Scriptures are perspicuous? So I'm scratching my head about this. And I thought, well, you know, let me go back to the Scriptures. So I go back to the Scriptures. But I also want to go with some help, so I lay hands on the best Protestant biblical scholarship I can get my hands on. Not Catholic, didn't look at any Catholics, don't want to be sullied by those dirty Catholics, just Protestants. And I'm reading guys like N.T. Wright, Christopher Stendahl, E.P. Sanders, James Dunn. And what do I find? But these Protestant scholars say Luther got Paul wrong. Luther got Paul wrong. And so what do they think Paul meant? These are Protestants, mind you, not Catholics. What does modern Protestant scholarship have to say about the Apostle Paul and his doctrine of justification? Well, you know, think about the book of Romans, particularly chapter 2. Paul starts off by saying, to those who by patient endurance and doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, God will give eternal life. But to those who are factious and disobey the truth, there'll be wrath and punishment, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. He says, because it's not hearing the law, but it's by obeying the law that a man will be declared righteous. That's Romans 2:13. Go look it up. Romans 2:13. It's not hearing the law. It's by obeying the law that man will be declared righteous. Mm-hmm. How does that take place, according to St. Paul? Well, drop down to verses 25 to 29 of Romans chapter 2. It's not the Jew who's Jew outwardly, and the circumcision done in the flesh by the hands of men. It's the Jew who is the Jew inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart and by the Spirit, who fulfills the dikaiomata tu nomu, Greek for the righteous requirements of the law, the justices of the law, the spirit of the law, if you were. And that's the context in which Paul says, it is not the works of the law, in Greek the ergon nomu, it is not the works of the law that justify. It is rather the righteous requirements thereof, the dikaiomata tu nomu, the righteous underpinnings, if you will, which Paul himself defines in Romans 13 as the love of God and the love of neighbor. The kind of stuff that gets poured out into your heart by the Holy Spirit, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, selflessness, self-control, against uh-huh. which there is no law. That the one who walks like this, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the one who walks in the power of the Spirit has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law. And so when he says we're justified by faith, not the works of the law, what every Christian from the beginning of the church's history until today, until Luther, thought he was talking about was, it is not those things that differentiate the Jew and the flesh, namely circumcision, the laws of kashrut, you know, dietary laws, dress laws, civil laws, that kind of, those kinds of things don't touch the heart, according to St. Paul. It's the circumcision of the heart, the regeneration of the heart by the Spirit, which comes through faith, that pours out the grace into my life that enables me to effectively love God and love neighbor. And holding that way, holding that St. Paul meant what he seems to have been talking about, namely the distinction between Jews and Gentiles, holding it the way the second century Christians thought, the third century Christians thought, the fourth century Christians thought, holding it consistent with the history of interpretation for 2,000 years, it solved another hermeneutical problem for me. And that problem was this, that there are basically five chapters of the New Testament that talk about justification, from which Luther grounded his doctrine. Every other place in the entire Bible seems to tie salvation and relationship to God directly to our moral behavior, unambiguously. Right? So Jesus says, many people will come to me on the last day and say, Lord, Lord, now say away from me, I never knew you because you didn't feed the hungry. Every other passage of the Bible talks about our relationship to God in terms of the moral life. Only these five chapters talk about justification. Every Protestant interpreter since the dawn of time has been troubled by what they rightly recognize as a tension in their own biblical hermeneutic. And so the way they would handle it, like Calvin's way of handling it, was to say, well, Romans chapter 2 is hypothetical. He recognized that Romans chapter 2 did not actually teach what he said. And he goes, well, that's hypothetical. If you could keep the law, it would justify. Well, nobody keeps the law, so nobody's justified, even though that's not what the text says. The dispensationalists go so far as to argue that Jesus Christ himself is irrelevant for Christian life, that the Sermon on the Mount is a hypothetical offer of grace or salvation to Jews who can't keep it, so then you get law. I mean, so then you get Paul, right? It's Marcionism, right? It's a, you know, sort of two-tier view of salvation. But once I understood Paul the way the fathers understood him, the way the modern Protestant scholars understood him, I recognized there's no more tension. There's no more hermeneutical difficulty. Now the Bible all becomes one story, and it's coherently linked together, and I don't have this problem of confronting Jesus against Paul. They're on the same page. And so I recognize that, and I go, okay, well, yeah, now I see it. The Catholics have the better answer to the question of justification. Now I just have to deal with all the other problems I have with Catholics, like Mary and purgatory and the saints and the guys with funny hats and, you know, praying to dead people's bones and all that uncomfortable stuff I have to deal with. But when it comes to justification, now I see the logic. The Catholics really do have the better side of the argument.
Justin, is that helpful for you, sir?
Yes, that's very helpful. You've given me some things to consider. And so as I understand it, you would not say that justification precedes good works, but it's in cooperation and in keeping with. Is that more accurate?
So let's define our terms, first of all. What on earth does the word justification mean? All right. And of course, if you're a good Reformed Baptist, you understand justification to be the forensic declaration of righteousness, right? And that's the standard Reformed way of handling it. But in context, what Paul seems to be concerned with is who gets counted as a member of the covenant people, right? And what gets you inside the covenant? Is it faith in Christ, or is obedience to the Mosaic law? And as a Catholic, I'm perfectly willing to acknowledge that what gets you into the covenant with Christ is faith. And there's a sense in which you could, a Catholic would argue, even faith alone. Like, if I have faith in Christ, I'm a member of the covenant communion, namely the church that he founded. What will that mean for my future verdict on the day of judgment? That's another question.
Yes. Judge Justin, great, great call. Please call us back another time. Love to talk with you then. Coming up in a moment here, Aaron in Idaho Falls, Frank on Long Island, Christopher in Western New York. Lots more on this edition of Call to Communion. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. We have one line open right now. You can snag it by calling 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Quick question here from Scott on YouTube. Dr. Anders, was there a prophecy about a Thanksgiving sacrifice that links to the Eucharist?
You bet. Malachi 1:11, we read, "From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the nations." And all of the fathers of the church interpreted Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, as a prophecy about the Eucharist, which is the sacrifice of the church, and the Gentile church in particular, to the honor of God.
Beautiful. Scott, thanks for watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Back to the phones now for Emily. She is a first-time caller in Springfield, Illinois, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Emily, what's on your mind today?
Hey there. I can barely hear you. You disappeared. I've been a Catholic for about 10 years. I was a street Christian for about 50 before that. I've been reading the Fathers all my life. And I suddenly realized, I've been reading the, we call them the graybacks, the T.T. Clark and Erdman's reprint of the Library of the Fathers. I realized who had been editing them, and now I'm afraid to read them. So I was calling to say, is there a set of Nicene and anti-Nicene fathers you can recommend?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. So I'm perfectly well aware of the Philip Schaff edition of the Fathers that you're referring to, and in fact, yes, I too have a copy of that edition on my bookshelves. And in fact, you know, there are Catholic websites that make those translations publicly available because they're public domain and they're accessible.
Sure.
And so, you know, sometimes you make do with what you have. There are other editions. There's an older edition translation of the Fathers that's more extensive than the Schaff edition. To be honest with you, I cannot think of the name of the editor, but you know them when you see them because they have like red and blue hardback bindings, and
okay.
the volumes are smaller and slimmer than the Schaff versions. And I wish I could tell you right now who the publisher was. I just can't remember. I don't know that I ever knew. But you see them in libraries, and Catholic libraries in particular, all over the place. Then, of course, you know, my preference is always to lay hold of modern critical editions. Because, you know, Schaff did his work, you know, 150 years ago, and there have been an awful lot of discoveries and developments in the field of patristic study, and new manuscripts are discovered, and new critical tools are invented. And of course, you know, there's just a scholarship on the underlying writers is usually better and more extensive, and the standards of publication have changed. And so if I can ever get a hold of, say, a modern university press type critical edition, I will. So there is, for example, a modern edition of the works of St. Augustine. I think it's just called a, you know, translation of the works of St. Augustine for the 21st century, something like that. The goal was to retranslate all the works of Augustine in one critical edition. That's very good. And then, you know, individual books have been translated and retranslated. I mean, there's a million translations of the Confessions. An old philosophy professor of mine, Thomas Williams, has done a very, very good modern critical translation of Augustine's Confessions. That translator's Thomas Williams. You know, and if you're willing to go on a book-by-book basis, even somebody like Penguin Classics, I usually like what they produce.
Okay.
You know, the Loeb editions from Harvard's classical library, where you usually get the Latin and the English in parallel columns, or the Greek and English in parallel columns, is kind of a standard reference in classical studies. And so, yeah, I mean, shop around. It's going to differ, of course, based on which of the Fathers you read. But
sure,
if you want to get the best of the best of the best, you just the modern university critical press editions.
Emily, some great resources for you. Thank you for calling from Springfield, Illinois. Let's go now to Christopher, who is a first-time caller from Western New York, watching us on YouTube. Yes.
I should say one thing about Schaff.
Yes.
Schaff was a Protestant, to be sure.
Yeah.
And he didn't like Catholics. But he wasn't as bad as you might think, because his particular religious ideology was kind of like small-c Catholic.
Uh-huh.
And the whole reason he did that edition of the Fathers was he was trying to enhance the continuity between his personal Reformed tradition and in Petrology. So okay. he wasn't necessarily trying to bend the fathers to Reformed theology as much as he was trying to bend theology, the Reformed theology to the fathers. So he wasn't a terrible guy, Schaff. And if I had to go with a Protestant theologian, you know, I would go with Schaff before I went with a lot of them.
Well, there you go. Christopher in Western New York, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hi, Dr. Anders. I'm calling because I have a question about confession. Does a priest always have a grave obligation to give a penance in the confessional?
Yeah.
I was looking in a moral theology handbook, and it says that there can be grave matter, but it depends if the penitent confesses grave matter or slight matter, and so there's some gray area about this.
Yeah, thanks. So the Code of Canon Law, the modern 1982 Code of Canon Law, which is what pertains in the Latin Church, Canon 981 reads, "The confessor is to impose salutary and suitable penances in accord with the quality and number of sins, taking into account the condition of the penitent, and the penitent is obliged to fulfill these personally." So does the priest have a canonical obligation to impose a penance? Yes. Is that penance to be coordinated with the quality and the number of the sins? Yes. All right. Does the priest in general have a grave obligation to fulfill the code of canon, his duties as a priest under the code of canon law, according to the rubrics of the Latin Rite of the Mass and the liturgy, as part of his vocation as a priest? Yes. So I think if a priest willingly, you know, knowingly, consciously withholds an essential part of a sacrament, then, yes, that would be considered grave matter. Now, as soon as I say that, the fact that something is grave matter does not mean automatically that it is a mortal sin in an individual's case. So, you know, I have been to confession many times to senile priests, very, very old priests, who, you know, that, I'm thinking of one fellow in particular. I'm not obviously not going to name him. Senile old guy, really, really, really good man, a lot, you know, earnest, kind, goodwill, will never remember my name. No matter how many times I tell him who I am, he's not going to remember my name time to time. Makes him an ideal confessor, in my judgment.
That's
because,
funny.
You know that anonymity is going to be
yep.
maintained because he doesn't even remember who you are 5 minutes after you walked out the door.
The buck stops right? here.
The buck stops here in more ways than one, you know?
Yeah.
If that guy forgets something in the confessional, I mean, almost expect him to, you know, and not through any malice on his part. Does he have a grave obligation to impose a penance? Yes, he does. If he forgot to do so, would God hold that against him? I don't think so. Now, I've also met the priest who thinks he knows better than the church, typically not old and senile, more often young and arrogant,
uh-oh.
And typically an ideologue,
hmm.
who thinks that he knows better than the church, and he decides to monkey around with the rubrics because he can do a better job than Holy Mother Church. That's another story. All right? It's grave. The obligation is grave in either case, but one of those priests is going to be held morally responsible by God in a way the other one is not.
Great call. Great call, Christopher. Thanks for checking in from Western New York. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Brenda now. Brenda is in Des Moines, and she is listening on the great Iowa Catholic Radio. Hey, Brenda, what's on your mind today?
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I teach eighth grade girls tomorrow night for an hour,
mm-hmm.
and then the next week I get them for another hour. And I'm teaching on theology of the body, and specifically the chapter on sexuality. So I was wondering if you could give me 3, 4, 5 bullet points that I really need to get across strongly to these eighth grade girls.
Well, you know, so this requires not only knowledge of theology, but it requires knowledge of eighth grade girls. It requires great prudence, and I will be honest with you, I know a lot about the church's teaching on human sexuality. I do not at all claim to be an expert in the best way to communicate that to eighth grade girls, okay? And so what I'm saying here is very much me shooting from the hip, and I have taught eighth graders, And I used to actually be a seventh grade Latin teacher, and I had a great time doing it. We did not talk about human sexuality. We talked a lot about nominative and genitive cases.
Sure,
right?
Sure.
And so please take what I say with a grain of salt. But to my way of looking at it, what I want to communicate to young people, my own young people, other people's young people, is their own dignity and the extent to which people will willingly misuse them, take advantage of them, treat them as objects, as instruments rather than as, you know, moral objects in their own right.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, there's a Catholic sociologist named Mark Regnerus who wrote a interesting book a few years ago called Cheap Sex. And it was his analysis as a sociologist of the sort of the relational dynamics of the dating marketplace and the way they had changed over the decades. And it's worth taking a look at. You might want to go read a summary of that book. But the long and the short of it, from Regnerus's point of view, was that the dating market had become, well, far more transactional, and that women were getting the short end of the deal, right? And that it really disadvantages everybody and dehumanizes everybody, but that women were the ones that were mostly being taken advantage of. And I have seen this in adult relationship, people my age, of women who feel like they have to give themselves away and give away their dignity to attract the interest of a man, and in ways that they would rather not do, right? Because if they don't, somebody else will. And, you know, it's cheapened sex and it's commoditized the human person. I have had this call on this radio show more than once. Tom, you will bear witness to this. We will get a call from a woman. She may be 65, 70 years old, and it'll go something like this. Dr. Anders, I'm a Catholic. I was happily married for 60 years. I've got 5 kids, and I've got like 5 to the 15th power grandchildren, right? And we've been in the church our whole lives.
Uh-huh.
And my husband was a wonderful man, but he's passed away. And 5 years ago, I started dating, and I've met this wonderful guy, and he's Catholic too, and he's got kids, and he's got grandkids, and isn't that wonderful? But he wants a physical relationship. And he says, we don't need to get married because, you know, we're 70 years old now, we can't have kids. And he's not interested in marriage, but he'd like to date me and he'd like a physical relationship. What do you think? Well, I already know what she thinks, or she wouldn't be calling me. She's uneasy in her conscience about this.
Sure, sure.
But she feels like this is the price that she's being asked to pay for intimacy.
Mm-hmm.
That the guys are no longer willing to make the sacrifice of themselves, you know, for the sake of the woman they're going to give themselves to, for the rich and poor, better or worse, sickness and health till death do us part. What do I think? And of course, I tell them what the church teaches and why they should not do this. Sometimes people will say to me, well, Anders, this is the young people calling now, and they'll say, Anders, what's really the difference between marrying somebody and living with them first? Like, why shouldn't I live with them? And it's the same answer with respect to the 70-year-old as it is with the 20-year-old. Here are two kinds of relationships. One of them says, hey, I'd like to play house with you, and we move in together, and we could share one another's bodies and be physically intimate, and it's not going to be fun and enjoyable. But I'm not making any promises to you. And if next Thursday I'm out of here, I'm out of here, and you don't have any recourse because I hadn't made any assurances. And if you want to sign up for that, hey, you know, babe, that's great. Let's go for it. Compare that relationship to the guy who says, you know what? I'll die for you. I'll empty my bank account for you. If you get sick, if you become demented, if you gain weight, if you get cancer, if all your hair falls out, if you have a double mastectomy, if you become infertile, if you become incapable of having sexual relations, and you have to wear a colostomy bag for the rest of your life, I will be there to change your linens, to change your diapers, to spoon feed you in your senescence, whether there's any physical intimacy in this or not. And I will open a vein. I will give up a kidney. And I will sacrifice everything in my life to take care of you until my dying breath.
Big difference.
Those are two very different kinds of relationships.
Oh, yes. Totally.
And that's what I want young people to understand. You're worth someone making that kind of commitment to you. And not for your sake alone, but also for the sake of the children that you will inevitably bring into the world. You will inevitably bring them into the world.
Yeah.
And those children deserve a home where the parents love one another with that kind of commitment.
Yep. All the way. Brenda, thank you so much for your call. We hope that is helpful for you. And glad you checked in from Des Moines. Great affiliate there, Iowa Catholic Radio. Let me tell you about EWTN's Podcast Central, which is fantastic if you've never checked it out. One of those great podcasts is called Pints with Aquinas. In this very popular podcast, Matt Fred and his guests bring you long-form discussions, debates, and teachings on the Catholic faith. And as I say, it is a very popular podcast. Check it out. It's called Pints with Aquinas. You can hear it at EWTN Podcast Central. Just go to EWTN.com/radio and then look for the words Podcast Central. Click on that and you are good to go. All right, let's go to Aaron now, a first-time caller in Idaho Falls, listening on the great Real Presence Radio. Hey, Aaron, what's on...
Yes.
Excuse me. What's on your mind today,
sir?
Can
you hear me?
Yeah, go right ahead, Aaron.
Oh, okay. So I have a great family in Idaho Falls. I have six kids. And we have outgrown our house, so we're trying to buy a new house. We found this wonderful house that was owned by a Catholic family, and they had six kids just like us. And but in the house, there's the nave, I think they call it, where they have a cross up and then some benches to sit in and pews that I believe they're like. I have been to one Catholic service before, and it looks like a Catholic service. And we want to be respectful of this home and the tradition that they've had there.
Uh-huh.
We were thinking of converting it into a library for our family, but we also don't want to do that if it's something that would be disrespectful or of a sacred space in their home. So I guess I just want to know a little bit more about Nave. I have talked to a Catholic friend, and he didn't seem to have an idea of what the church would teach about that, the Catholic Church. So I would just like to know your thoughts about our situation.
What a beautiful call.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. So there is a process in the Catholic Church called deconsecration, when a space that has been consecrated for sacred worship is quite frankly deconsecrated, and mm-hmm. there are provisions in canon law that govern how that is to take place. I've never heard of it being done in a private home. You know, a question that you could legitimately ask the previous owners that had dedicated this space for worship is, had they ever had it formally consecrated as a place of worship? You know, had a priest ever come in and blessed it according to the rites of the church to sort of set it aside as a chapel? It's very rare, vanishingly rare, that a lay person would have permission to keep the reserved sacrament in their home. There are some exceptions. I know of one when that is allowed, but it's very rare. That probably is the determining factor. If a space has just been set aside by the family for prayer, it doesn't have the same level of sanctity, as it
right,
were,
right.
Like a church that gets consecrated or an altar that gets consecrated. But you might ask the family, what did they do by way of consecrating
yeah.
it? And you know, there is it requires the permission of a bishop to deconsecrate a consecrated space. My guess is you don't have to do that, because it probably didn't get consecrated at a level of seriousness.
Sure.
But yeah, it's worth asking the question. And then, you know, what you could do, if you were so inclined, even if it didn't require a formal deconsecration, you could always ask a Catholic priest to come by and say, look, you know, we want to rededicate this space for another use. And, you know, would you, in the name of the Catholic Church, would you bless our intentions and maybe say a prayer for our family? And
yeah.
it would be less sort of legalese than the formal deconsecration, but a way of acknowledging that.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Aaron?
Oh, that is such a great response. I mean, it's a beautiful space. It's got stained glass windows, and we just, we love the space. And I love that idea. I do have a friend that's a Catholic priest. I'll
Perfect.
Get with him and we'll have that done. I really appreciate your answer.
Well, thank you for your sensitivity.
Appreciate that, Aaron. Thanks for calling in from Idaho Falls. Here is Stella now. She is a sixth grader in Jackson, Michigan, listening on the great Good Shepherd Radio. Hello, Stella. What's on your mind today?
So I was going to ask, when you're on your school career and you're having difficulties with friends, how can you make sure you stay with your faith and are always seeking God for help to get through it?
Wow.
That's great.
Stella, let me tell you something. I am infinitely impressed with you. You are some kind of special school student. You are, right? Because I can remember being your age. I can remember having problems with my friends. And I'll tell you one thing I absolutely never did. I certainly never called a radio show and ask in public, make these things public. But even less did I reach out to people that I might respect and ask for advice. Right. And so my hat goes off to you. You're doing a great job. I mean, I'm really impressed with you. What a impressive person you are. Well, part of the answer to the question is you're doing it. You're already doing it. And what do I mean by that? In the Catholic faith, we have a virtue that we talk about, which is the virtue of good decision making. How do you acquire the habit of good decision making? Someone that has that habit is called prudent. They have the virtue of prudence. Well, what St. Thomas Aquinas has to say about acquiring prudence, he says, ask prudent people. Ask prudent people. Spend time with prudent people. Ask for counsel. Seek counsel. So the first way, I think, that you stay close to God when you're having challenges with your peers is ask people who are wiser than your peers for advice. Now, you know, can I give you highly specific advice? No, because I don't know your peers. Like, I don't know you personally, I don't know your peers personally, I don't know the specific problems that you're having. I would tailor my advice to the specific issues if I knew it. But I would say to begin with, you're already showing evidence of having the goodwill towards God and of making the efforts that you need to make to stay close in your faith in spite of your problems with your peers, just in virtue of the fact of having asked for help. Asking for advice is a critical thing to do, and asking adult people who've walked this path before you is critically and critically important. Now, I'll give you another perspective. When I was older than you, when I was in high school, man, I was so anxious about what my peers thought about me. I mean, I really was excessively worried about it. It really got me, you know, uptight, much more than it should have. And I did things in my life that I would undo today if I could go back in an attempt to win their friendship and approval. And one thing that I found was that no matter how hard I tried, it didn't really change my social status very much. You know, like I was not the bottom of the social totem pole, but neither was I the top. You know, I was kind of someplace in the middle.
Okay.
And no matter what I did, I just kind of got stuck in the middle. And eventually, it took me till I was about 18 to figure this out. I went, you know what? No matter what I do, I'm just running in place here. And I'm wasting a lot of time and energy worrying about what people think about me. And it doesn't really help my case at all. What would happen if I just stopped worrying? If I just accepted that I am who I am, that I have the level of unpopularity or the level of popularity that I'm going to have, that I'm kind of static in my life this way, and I just get about the business of trying to be the best me that I can be and quit worrying about what other people think. Well, when I went, well, my life might get better. And I did that. I changed my attitude towards what people think of me, and I decided that's not something I have any control over, really, ultimately. I'm just going to concentrate on being the best me possible. My life got a lot better. And my counsel to you would be, you know, I don't know what your interests are outside of your faith and your friends, but, you know, I don't know, maybe you play piano, maybe you play tennis, maybe you play volleyball, maybe you like to read, maybe you're into science. I don't know what your thing is. But I've watched a lot of kids grow up, and I've noticed one thing tends to make a big difference. Kids that have their thing, whether it's tennis or piano playing or trumpet playing or dance or gymnastics or sports or reading or whatever, kids that find the thing they're into that doesn't depend on the approval of peers, and they give themselves to that thing, not only are they happier, like just in the thing they're interested in, but over time, they win the respect of their peers more. The kid that says, oh, I don't have time to play piano, I don't have time to do homework, I don't have time to do this other thing because I'm too worried chasing after my friends. Not only do they don't get the friends,
yeah,
or they get the wrong friends,
mm-hmm,
and then they wake up one day when they're 22 and realize, you know, I wasted all this time. I could have built all these competencies and skills,
yeah,
that would build my confidence and my ability to have relationships later in life. I didn't develop those talents. And instead, I wasted it on people who are never going to be with me when I grow up anyway.
Fantastic. Stella, thank you. And we're going to keep you in our prayers. I thank you so much for your call today. Could not get to Frank on Long Island. Wanted to. Couldn't do it. Time ran out. Also, Don in Springfield, Missouri, if you could call us back tomorrow, we will put you at the head of the line. I promise. Also, there was a question from Molly on YouTube, and we're going to save that for tomorrow's program. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday at this time, 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTN.com and then click on radio and look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Hey, thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Have a wonderful day and God bless.